Good morning.
Good morning.
You can open your Bibles up to the book of Mark. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. So pay close attention to God's word. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that as we turn to it and listen to it and consider it, that we would find here Christ offered to us so that we may believe in him and be delivered ourselves both from our enemies and from the powerful enemy that is our own sin. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to preach a number of sermons on this passage, at least two more. It's Father's Day. I'm not a real big fan of man-up sermons on Father's Day. You know, I know some pastors like to get up on Father's Day and, you know, preach a cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, when you coming home, Dad, kind of sermon. I'm not going to do that. But we are going to look at this passage for the next couple weeks, especially with a view towards men and women. Because this is a passage where we see very starkly what happens to men and what happens to women when sin takes over their lives, and the unique ways that sin works itself out in both men and women. I was going to spend this morning focusing on both John the Baptist and King Herod, and I decided this morning instead to just focus on Herod, okay? So that's what we're going to do this morning. As men, on Father's Day, I think a lot of times we begin to think about our own manhood and what it means to be a man and to be a father and our own leadership, our own example. And it is helpful to us, both the positive example of John in this passage and the negative example of King Herod that we're going to consider more intently. In the providence of God, we're going to take up Herod today. Here are two men, John the Baptist and King Herod, or Herod the Tetrarch, as he's called in the other Gospels, who live two very different lives. Two lives, two paths, very much at odds with each other. What divides them? What divides these two men so that they are opposed to each other? What divides them is the answer to a question. The question is this: who is Jesus? That's the question. And the answer is what divides them. Now, this question, who is Jesus, is perhaps the most important question that every single one of you can consider this morning. To be confronted with Jesus, to hear of him, to open the Bible to the Gospels, to read about his life and his death, is to be confronted with this question: who is he? He is unlike any other man. Now, I know a lot of times people like to compare Jesus to other great religious figures, right? Buddha, Muhammad, people like that. But the truth is that when you open the Bible and you turn through the pages of the Bible to see who this Jesus is, every other comparison breaks down. He is not just a great teacher. He is not just a prophet. When you get to, I think, especially the book of Revelation, and you see Jesus revealed in his glory and his resurrection as king on the throne, you begin to see more and more how he is truly unique. And his demand, his call on each of us, on our lives, becomes a pressing demand, so that this question, who is Jesus, a question which Jesus puts to you, who do you say that I am, will be the most life-shaping question and answer for every person. And those who follow Jesus are changed. Men and women alike, those who follow him are changed. And so this passage begins with this implied question: who is Jesus? And the many different answers that people give. Many of these answers that are given are wrong answers. And the answer that Herod arrives at is a wrong answer: John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Now we can ask, why does he arrive at this answer? Well, we're going to spend a little time on that this morning. But simply put, this answer is born out of his guilty conscience and out of a heart that is superstitious. When people turn away from believing what God himself has said to them, they will believe anything at all. Right? That's what Chesterton says. When people stop believing in God, they will believe in anything at all. Now, we are going to spend a lot of time on John's answer to this question: who is Jesus? You can see this very clearly, and we'll spend time on this in weeks to come, in the way that John talks about Jesus in John chapter 3. As John is baptizing in the wilderness, and Jesus comes with his disciples, and they are also baptizing in the wilderness. And people point out to John, hey, look, Jesus is baptizing more people than you. More people are going over to him. More people are listening to him than they are to you. And you have to understand that John was incredibly well known. People flocked to him from all over Israel and Judea to hear him, to hear his preaching, to be baptized by him. And yet when Jesus came, the crowds moved. They turned their attention to Jesus. And John's answer to that was basically, good. That's good. He said, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Savior. He is. John at that time compares Jesus to a bridegroom and himself to the friend of the bridegroom. He says, no, it's enough for me. It's good for me to stand here next to Jesus as the bridegroom and to see how the bride belongs to him and to rejoice to be near to him, to rejoice to be part of this. Well, today we're going to focus on Herod. We're going to focus on his wrong answer. And what does the Bible have to say to us about this wrong answer? Both where does it come from and how does the gospel speak to it? First, let's think for a second, just do a little bit of background on Herod and his family. Now, there are several men who are referred to in the Bible as Herod, okay? So there's Herod in the beginning of the Gospels, and so for example, in Matthew chapter 1, this is Herod the Great. He's kind of the dad. This is Don Corleone, okay? He's an incredibly powerful man, an incredibly ruthless man, and the other Herods that we read about, like this Herod here, or the Herod that you read about in the book of Acts, these are his children. Okay, so when we think about the Herod family, we are talking about an incredibly ruthless, violent, depraved family, and I chose Don Corleone very carefully as an example. He is very much like the Godfather. There's a little bit of a celebrity family, incredibly wealthy. Herod the Great had a number of sons, Herod Antipater, Herod Antipas, Herod Antipas is the one we're reading about here, Philip Herod, who's also mentioned here, Herod Archelaus, Aristobulus, who was the father of Herodias, and Alexander. This is the stuff of TV shows, right? Reminds me a little bit of the Jackson family. Everybody's kind of got a similar name, Herod this, Herod that. And maybe that's intentional. Maybe that's how it is. Herod Antipas is called the Tetrarch. That's his actual title. Mark refers to him as the king, Herod the king. And he's a little bit tongue-in-cheek here. He's being a little bit sarcastic when he calls him the king. In fact, later on in this Herod's life, calling himself king is going to get him in trouble. That's something that other historians outside of the Bible have written about. Now, a tetrarch means basically that he was one-fourth of a king. He was a quarter king. And the reason he was a quarter king was because when Herod the Great died, they took all of his land and they divided it up among four sons. Now, if you're real good at math and counting, and you were paying very close attention to the list of sons that I just read off, you'll notice he had more than four sons. And the reason why it gets divvied up only to four is because of the incredible violence and just craziness of this family. A couple years before Herod the Great died, he had two of his sons put to death for apparently not like much reason. That was just the way Herod was. He was a paranoid, obsessive, brutal, violent man. And so at least one of his wives put to death. So that's the kind of man that we're dealing with here. Herod the Great was incredibly grandiose as well. The temple that is described, you know, that when the disciples go into it in Jerusalem, they are awed at the architecture and the magnificence of the temple. This was the project of Herod the Great. It was an incredible project, and this wasn't his only building project. He did built all kinds of magnificent buildings in Jerusalem because his goal was to turn Jerusalem into the jewel of the East, into the city that would become the most wonderful, most prestigious, most glorious city in the eastern half of the Roman Empire, and he came pretty close to doing that. He's also famous, of course, for the slaughter of the innocents, right? Killing the children in Bethlehem who were born around the same time as Jesus. He was unsuccessfully poisoned by his son Antipater. I've already mentioned that Herodias here, not only is Herodias the wife of Herod Antipas' brother Philip, she's also the daughter of their other brother. This is not a very nice family. Okay? This man, Herod Antipas, that we are reading about, is what Jesus refers to in another place in Matthew 11 as a soft man, a man of luxury. When Jesus says about John the Baptist, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, men who dressed in soft clothing live in king's houses. He's talking about the Herods, men of luxury. Men of softness, men with no self-control who were dissipated. Well, how does a man like Herod get to where he gets? We're going to look at a couple answers to this. And the first is by breaking the commandments. Second, by refusing to take criticism. Third, by playing both sides. Fourth, by following his own heart. Fifth, by ignoring good sense. And sixth, by fearing men. When we turn to the Gospels and we read other passages about Herod, there are plenty of other places in the Gospels that talk about him, what we find is a man who is a complainer. He lacks the kind of hardness of his father, Herod the Great. He lacks the kind of ruthless cunning of his father. He is a soft man, a complainer, who expects to be entertained. He expects pleasure. He expects other people to give him stuff. You can kind of see this in how Herod receives Jesus when Jesus is under trial. He welcomes Jesus. He's excited to see Jesus because he's expecting that he's going to get a show. He's expecting that Jesus is going to do some kind of miracle for him. And he's disappointed when instead Jesus is silent and doesn't have anything to say to him. And so as a result of this, you see his frustration and his disappointment working itself out in a kind of cynical, bitter hostility against Jesus, mockingly dressing him up in purple robes, putting a crown of thorns on his head, and beating him. This is a man who does not know the commandments, who intentionally forgets them. And you see this working out in his life, first of all, through his adultery and incest. He is a man with no self-control, no boundaries, and no shame. The word for that is dissipated. There's just nothing that you can make him feel bad about. In these days, I think it's fair to say that in a place like Judea, it was uncommon to meet a man with this level of shamelessness. Today, it is very common. Today, it is very common. There are men around every corner who are dissipated and shameless. You cannot rebuke them for being lazy. You cannot rebuke them for wasting their time. You cannot rebuke them for their out-of-control lust because they don't care. And maybe, in fact, some of you are like that. If we want to be honest with ourselves as men, the truth is that every single one of us has a little King Herod inside of us. This is what Paul calls the flesh, right? There is a deep-seated apathy towards God and his law. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that whoever relaxes the least of God's commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And here we have a man who relaxes some of the greatest commandments of God. In 2 Timothy 3, we read about Paul's description of men like this, and I think what's very striking in 2 Timothy is that Paul says that men like this will become very common. Yeah, they were uncommon then, they are common now. Paul says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will become lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. This is certainly true of our day and of our place in the world. But what we see further is not only that Herod is like this, that he is a shameless man, but that he refuses to take criticism. When John confronted him over his adulterous, incestuous relationship with Herodias, he responded by locking John up in prison. The way Luke puts it is, on top of all the evil he had already done, he added to it this, that he locked John up in prison. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes that I think is a really striking passage in Ecclesiastes 4, where it says, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. I think what the writer of Ecclesiastes is describing here is a man who in his youth has a certain humility about him, a man who is willing to take correction and at the same time is poor and does not have position, does not have power. And yet this man is taken in his humility and his willingness to take correction. He's taken from his poverty. He's taken from prison. And he's put in the place of a king. He's put on the throne. And yet when he grows old, he forgets. He forgets how to receive correction. He forgets how to receive advice and counsel. And what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying is that he was a better man when he was poor. He was a better man when he took counsel than when he was old and glorious and had power and all of these things and yet lost wisdom. And so the people who would come after him did not rejoice in him. 1 Samuel 25 also tells the story of David and Nabal and Abigail. And Nabal, whose name means fool, you can go read this story in 1 Samuel 25. But one of his servants sums up his character. He says, he's such a worthless man that you can't speak to him. He's such a worthless man that you can't speak to him because he doesn't listen to anybody. Instead, he just gets angry and he rails against whoever criticizes him. Proverbs 22 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. This kind of folly, the Bible teaches us, is actually inborn in every single one of us. This unwillingness to take correction. This is why children have to be disciplined constantly, regularly, consistently. Because if they're not disciplined in this way, they never learn to take correction. They never learn their own foolishness. And You can see this all around us as we now live in a world where there are now multiple generations of adults who have never been spanked. It's very simple. And now they cannot receive correction from anyone. He's also a man who likes to play both sides. This is, I think, the way to understand verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. He kept him safe from Herodias, who wanted to kill him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. The picture here is of a man who he recognizes in John that John is an innocent man. He recognizes in John that John is right, that John is telling the truth, and what in the way that John is rebuking Herod for his relationship with Herodias, in the way that John, in all of his preaching, was a preacher of righteousness. He recognizes this about him, that he is a just man, an innocent man, and a holy man. He recognizes in John that John fears the Lord, that John knows God, that John is serving God. And yet, he can't act on that. He refuses to act on it. He protects him so that nothing worse happens to him for a time, but he refuses to move past that sort of tense equilibrium. John in prison. John can't get out. John can't keep preaching. John can't baptize more people, but he's going to keep him right here. And Herod is going to listen to him. Herod is going to sit down with him. It's almost like entertainment. You get the sense it's almost like entertainment for Herod. This is something that Ezekiel talks about his ministry with the people of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 20. He laments to God as he's preaching really kind of shocking and troubling things to his own countrymen. He gets done with all of that, and Ezekiel says, "Ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not a maker of parables?" In other words, the people of Israel would come and they would listen to Ezekiel preach these shocking sermons. And really, I mean, if you want to open up your Bible and try to find the most shocking sermons anywhere in the Bible, I would say, like, most of them are in the book of Ezekiel. And yet they looked at him as though he was just a guy who told really interesting stories. Ah, what does it mean? Ah, what could Ezekiel possibly mean? What's the hidden meaning here? What's the secret here? When you say that we're acting like a prostitute, what do you mean? Later on in Ezekiel, God says to Ezekiel, he says, "As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another and each to his brother, 'Come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it." When this comes, he's talking about the prophecy that Ezekiel has prophesied. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. It's a challenge for every single one of us, I think, both for me as I study the word and prepare to preach it for all of you, but also for all of you as you sit under the word, that we recognize the temptation for every single one of us to come to the word in this way, to come to the word in the way that Herod did, to hear it gladly, and yet in the end, ultimately, only to be perplexed about it. Ah, what should I do? It's all so unclear to me. What should I do? You know, it wasn't really unclear what Herod should have done. He should have put Herodias away. He should have repented. He should have been baptized. He should have believed in the Savior that he was preaching. This is why later on in the book of Mark, we think of Jesus as warning about the leaven of the Pharisees, and he does warn about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But in the book of Mark, he calls it not just the leaven of the Pharisees, but the leaven of Herod. This attitude of Herod to come to this righteous man, to sit at his feet, to listen to him, and then to respond by doing nothing. Like the Corleone family, the Herods were very religious. There's that, not saying go out and watch The Godfather, but there's that really striking scene at the end of The Godfather, right? Where the Godfather is, being a godfather in a church as a child is being baptized, and the priest is asking him, all of the vows that in the Catholic Church they ask the godparents when the child is brought for baptism, and as he's affirming that he will renounce all the works of the devil, his henchmen are out murdering people in the city. And that's basically the same thing that you have here with the Herods. You can go look around on Wikipedia or somewhere else, and you can find these incredible photographs of the remains of these wonderful, beautiful synagogues that the Herods had constructed. They were some of the most impressive and beautiful houses of worship in that part of the world, and they built them for their own private use. And yet, they sat and they listened to the word, and they were perplexed by it. They did not act on it at all. The reason why is because Herod is unwilling to follow the word of God. Instead, he's intent on following his own heart. He's intent on following his own heart. What is it that led him to divorce his first wife and marry his niece, who was his brother's wife? Well, nothing outside of him led him to do that. That came from his own heart. We live in a time when so much around us is telling us, you just need to listen to yourself more. You just need to get in touch with who you are. You need to dig deep into your heart, and you need to get to know yourself, and you really need to take care of yourself, right? Self-care, such an important thing in the world today. I met a man one time who was describing to me what he thought the Christian life was about, and the way he put it was, the goal of the Christian life is that we would encounter God. But to encounter God is really just to find yourself. That's what it's all about, he said. And so, following yourself, where do you end up? Without self-control, without discipline, without the ability to become a great man, without the ability to become a man of courage, a man of conviction, a man of discipline, a man of principle. Because the only thing that you are willing to follow is yourself, right? That is what is at the heart of a man like Herod. But in contrast to all the Disney movies, Jesus says that it is what is in the heart of a person that produces everything that is unclean. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. It's your diet. You have to be careful what you eat. You got to be careful that you're not eating something that makes you feel bad. Maybe you're not getting enough rest. I know you should take cold showers in the morning. Men who take cold showers will become more manly. That's a real thing. Maybe you have negative people in your life, people who are criticizing you, people bringing negative energy into your life. You know what you need to do? You just need to get rid of those people. That's what Herod is doing here. He's getting rid of the negative people in his life. Negative John. Well, on top of this, we also see a man who ignores sense. Proverbs chapter 6 talks about how foolish it is to swear to do something that you when you don't even realize what you're swearing, right? Proverbs says this, if you've done this, then you need to immediately go to your neighbor. You need to immediately go to the person that you swore to and get out of it. From Proverbs 6, you could go on into Proverbs 7, where it describes kind of the end of a man who goes into his neighbor's wife. He's a big man. He's being the big man. He's following his heart. He's being a real manly man. But Proverbs 7 says, he's a big man. He's going like the ox to slaughter. And the irony here is that for all of his power, for all of his prestige, for all of his friends that he has around him, for how much freedom he has to do whatever he wants to do, he's powerless. And the powerlessness is on the inside of him. He's powerless to use any of his wealth, any of his position, any of his prestige to actually do something good. He's completely powerless. Because of his oaths and his guests, he could not break his word to his stepdaughter. And you know, what would it take? I mean, all it would have taken, no one was going to like cut his head off, right? No one was threatening him. All he needed to say was, look, Salome, that was her name. Look, Salome, when I set up to half of my kingdom, obviously I didn't mean that I was going to kill an innocent man. I mean, everybody around here understands that, right? All you leading men of Galilee, all of you soldiers, you all understand that when I set up to half of my kingdom, I didn't mean I was going to murder somebody. That was all it would have taken. But because he is afraid of other people, he's powerless to do anything right. And when a person's life is built on loving themselves, when a person's life is built on loving pleasure, it leads to this kind of bondage. Because in the end, when you love yourself, this makes you more vulnerable to other people. Suddenly, the things other people think about you just seem to matter so much more. The things that other people say to you matter so much more, and you just can't handle the criticism. You can't handle the fear of the criticism. You can't handle the thought that maybe someone will oppose you. And you think, if this is going to bring discomfort to me, this is going to bring pain to me, I can't act. I can't do the thing I need to do. The picture here is really deeply ironic. This is all taking place in the fortress Machaerus, which was an immense fortress that the Herods had built on the east side of the Jordan River, kind of east of the Dead Sea. This was an impregnable fortress. It was... It had immense walls. It was built in a place that military people of the day said you could not attack. You could not attack this fortress. It was fully stocked with all kinds of food, all kinds of armor, all kinds of weapons. And here is Herod in the middle of it, sitting on the throne, the ruler of this impregnable fortress, powerless. Here is the king, everything at his disposal, and yet he can't do good. This is really the condition of man outside of Jesus Christ. You may have all the power in the world, all the money in the world, all the force in the world, but if your heart is not set free, you are powerless. Powerless in the face of your wife, powerless in the face of your children, powerless in the face of your guests, powerless in the face of yourself. So, what other way is there? What other way is there for men? This is a very important question. Let us consider Jesus, the one that the Gospels were written to show us, so that we would believe in him. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How can we do that? How can a man do that? It is by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here is a man that you do well to give your full consideration, Jesus Christ, and to consider, who is he as the Bible reveals him? Who is he? That he is not just a man. He is the Savior. He is also fully God. Consider him in his glory, a glory which is unlike the glory of any other man. John saw his glory and wrote about him. He says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" This is a man unlike any other. This is a man who has true power. He is a man who got to his position, his throne over all things, who is able, and not just able, but does act and rule as a true king, truly accomplishing what is good, truly accomplishing what is right and what is just. And not only that, but he is a merciful king. a king who is slow to anger, who is intensely patient and self-controlled. See, the way for men like Herod to be changed is not by manning up. It is by considering Jesus Christ, this man alone who is able to save, who is able to deliver you from who you have been in the past. Consider him. Men like to follow great men, and in following great men, they want to become like them. Follow Jesus. Trust him. Believe in him. Jesus is not just a John the Baptist come back from the dead, come back to haunt you, come back to accuse you to your face of all the things that you have done wrong. Jesus rose from the dead himself in order to deliver evil men from the power of their own sin. This is a Savior who changes men to make them like himself. There's a wonderful passage in the book of Acts where Peter and John, disciples of Jesus, were confronted by the Sanhedrin. And it says that the Sanhedrin, this court of the Jews, after they tell Peter and John, stop preaching about Jesus, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized what? That they had been with Jesus. See, although there are two men in this passage, Herod and John the Baptist, the truth is that every single one of us comes into this life with a heart like Herod's heart. Every single one of us. And the way of change, the way of salvation, is through Jesus Christ. Paul says pretty much exactly this. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Isn't that just a description of what King Herod was like and what his family was like? So when we come to nasty people like this in the Bible, we need to understand they're humans. And if we're going to listen to God's word, what we find is that we are like them. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, there's a lot in those couple verses I just read. They're worth spending some time looking at those today. But you have to see that this is all of us. All of us came into the world this way. But it is when the Lord Jesus appeared, that is when the way of change opens up for us. What God is able to do for those who trust in him. Amen. And this gospel, we always have to remember this. This gospel, you know, I know, like, here we are, we're in church, right? And I don't think any of you are married to your brother's wife or anything like that. And so we can begin to think that we're different, We're different from the world. And maybe we can begin to think that the gospel is for people like us, people who haven't made nasty mistakes like that or who haven't done terrible things like that. But see, that's not true, because not only are we like them, but the gospel is most definitely for people like Herod. In fact, there's a place in the book of Acts, in Acts 26, when Paul preaches the gospel to Herod Agrippa. And he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. See, the gospel is exactly for these kind of men. The gospel is for you to believe, to be rescued from your own sin and helplessness. Now, we'll spend some time in the coming weeks to see that, you know, God, when he saves us, he does not affirm us in our way of life. You know, people want to know, are we an open and affirming church? Well, as a friend of mine likes to say, we're an open church, but we're not an affirming church. The gospel is to rescue nasty people and to change them. And that comes by really and truly believing in Christ. It is offered to you today. It is offered to you today. And the question is, will you receive it? Will you believe it? Will you rest in it? And for those of you who are already resting in it, right, who are already trusting Jesus, the Christian life doesn't, you know, Paul says, you know, what began with faith doesn't end, doesn't continue by resting in yourself. We go through the Christian life by faith. All of our obedience must be by faith. Trusting Christ in our repentance, trusting Christ in self-denial, trusting Christ in bearing the cross. And so, although it's very easy to look at this passage and see, you know, good guy John and bad guy Herod, I would encourage you to look and see, you know, when John confronted Herod, what was his goal? His goal was that Herod would also trust in the Christ that John trusted in. And that's my hope for you this morning, that you will continue in that if you already are, or that you will today if you have not yet. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for your word, and we pray that you would truly give us hearts to hear it and receive it. May we rest in you today. It is certainly the case, Lord, that as we rely on ourselves, we see how it leads us into deeper and deeper darkness and confusion and regret. Please keep us from that, Lord. Seek us like sheep who have strayed. In Jesus' name, amen.